Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse.
Well, I was glad Tony asked if you could read the 18th verse because it really is kind of a unit. Last week we learned that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. That suggests that God is an angry God. It's not the way a lot of people like to think about God, but God is angered, and as far as I know, there's only one thing that makes him mad, and that one thing is evil. That thing is sin. In the text last week, we saw that it was the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men that makes God angry, and that's evil. The word ungodliness, we learned last week, speaks of impiety or a desire to do your own thing. Anytime you resist God's will and do your own, that's ungodly. It makes God angry. The other word, the unrighteousness of men, speaks of defying God's laws. God made man for himself. God's desire was to have fellowship with man and walk together in harmony. Instead, man rebelled and did his own thing and got out of fellowship with God and continues to rebel. And the text tells us that God's anger has been stirred up by that unrighteousness and ungodliness. I was looking at Psalm chapter 7 this week. It's an interesting text in Psalm 7, verse 11 says, God is angry with the sinners every day. And if you think about it and look at the world around us, God has plenty of reason to be angry, doesn't he? I mean, if you look at what's going on in Afghanistan and the spiritual depravity and the evil that's happening there, it's little wonder that God is angry with the sinner every day. Many people prefer not to think of God in these terms. They prefer to think of God as a God of love, and that's not wrong. God is a God of love, but the same Bible that tells us God is a God of love also tells us that God has no patience with sin, that God is angered by sin, and that's really the starting point of the gospel. Remember, I've been telling you that the theme of the book of Romans is in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we came to verse 18 last week, the Apostle Paul began his exposition of the gospel. And the place he started was with the wrath of God. That's the appropriate place to start, because it's due to the wrath of God that the gospel is such good news. If God wasn't angry at sinners, there would be no need for the gospel. But because he is angry at sinners, he poured out that wrath on Christ on the cross, and that's what makes the gospel such good news. Continuing to look at the things that make God angry, first is the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But as we pick up in verse 19, we see that it begins with the word because, and it's kind of continuing that theme. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And he's continuing, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What we're going to learn this morning is that God has revealed himself, and that man has spurned his revelation, and that man is without excuse. In fact, I'm just going to summarize the sermon in one sentence. That will become the outline of the sermon. And the summary is this. There is such a thing as general revelation. I'll describe more about general revelation in just a moment. But general revelation tells us some about God, but it's not enough. General revelation is not exhaustive, but it clearly points people to God and takes away their excuses. Let me explain for a moment what general revelation is. When you think about God, God is invisible. And if he's going to be known, then he has to reveal himself in some manner. Theologians speak of two kinds of revelation. One is general revelation. The other is special revelation. Here's how Millard Erickson, a theologian, describes the difference between the two. General revelation is God's communication of himself to all persons at all times and in all places. meaning that a general knowledge of God is available to all people at all times. You can look around and see that there is a God. Special revelation, on the other hand, involves God's particular communications of himself to particular persons at particular times. The only way we can know these special revelations is because the ones to whom God has spoken and given special revelation has written it down, and we have it in the Word of God. So there are really two ways that God reveals himself. One is through general revelation. The other is through special revelation. The Bible doesn't say a lot about general revelation, but it says enough to give us an idea of what that means. The text we're looking at this morning is one of the classic texts about the general revelation of God. And there are a few others scattered throughout the Bible. In fact, there's about five, so let me just take a quick minute and overview these passages that talk about how God has revealed himself. The first is in Job chapter 37. In verse 14, Elihu told Job this: "Hearken unto this, O Job, stand still, consider the wondrous works of God." Now that's good advice for anybody. Stand still, look around, consider the wondrous works of God. If you want to see if there's a God, just look around you. There's evidence all over of his existence. Another classic text on the general revelation of God is Psalm 19. You'll recognize this one. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork." And he says, "Day after day uttereth speech, night after night increaseth knowledge." What all of that means is, you want to know if there's a God, you just look up. The heavens declare the glory of God. Everything about the heavens declare his handiwork. When it says, "Day after day utter speech, and night after night increaseth knowledge," what he's saying is, it doesn't matter any time, day or night, you can look at God's creation and you see evidence that there is in fact a creator. That's general revelation. You don't have to have a Bible to see that. It's available to anybody at any time. If you have eyes to see, you can simply look and you can see the evidences of God's existence in his creative act. Another passage that relates to general revelation is Acts chapter 14. The Apostle Paul was ministering in a little city called Lystra, and he healed a man who had been crippled. Well, the folks in Lystra were idolaters, and when they saw a man came in, I mean a man who had the power to heal someone, they thought, well, that's not just normal. This man's not just a man, he must be a god. And so they began to offer sacrifices to Paul. Of course, Paul denied that he was a god, and he pointed them to the true God, and then he said this. He says, "God has not left himself without witness in that he did good. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons. He filled our hearts with food and gladness." He says, "I'm not God. God is the one who's given us the bounty of the earth, who gives us food to eat and water to drink, who takes care of us." God takes care of his creation. And again, that's part of the general revelation. There must be a God who does that. In Acts chapter 17, Paul was in Athens. Athens was overrun with idolatry. In fact, during the time of Paul, there were idols all over the place. You might say there were idols on every corner and several in between. And they were concerned that they not leave any gods out. So just in case, kind of as an insurance policy, they created an idol and they labeled it to the unknown God just to cover their bases. Well, Paul saw that, and he used it as a stepping off point for preaching the gospel. Here's what he said: "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein." And then he elaborated upon this God, and he said this: "He did all this that they should seek the Lord." God has done many things for humankind so that they will see, yes, there is a God, and they will seek to know that God. The point is, God has not left himself without a witness. There are things that you can know about God, even if you've never seen the Bible. Now, of course, to know specific things about God, you kind of need your Bible. But to know that there is a God, and you should pursue him, that's all part of God's general revelation. And that's what our text is about this morning. Let me repeat the summary sentence for the sermon, then we'll break it down. General revelation is not exhaustive. And the word exhaustive simply means it's not complete. It doesn't cover everything. General revelation is not exhaustive, but it clearly points people to God so that men and women are without excuse. Let's pick apart those three things. First, general revelation is not exhaustive. You look at the creation, it can tell you a lot of things about God, but there's a lot of things about God you'll never learn just from looking at creation. I mean, just looking at the stars, you'll never learn about the Trinity. You wouldn't know about the virgin birth of Christ. You wouldn't know about his sinless life. You would not know about his death, burial, and resurrection. You would know nothing about his second coming or the coming of the Holy Spirit or victory over sin or prayer and other Christian disciplines because they're just not revealed in the general revelation. Our text, though, says that which may be known of God is revealed to them. I mean, men can look around and see something about God, but it's limited. They can only know so much. You know, I had somebody tell me one time that the reason he didn't come to church was because he could worship God in nature. And so instead of coming to church, he would often take these nature walks and he would commune with God in nature. Wouldn't it be great if you could just walk through the woods and learn all kinds of things about God? I mean, specific things. I mean, you can learn things about the creative power of God. You can learn things about his design and his sustaining of his universe and his imagination, his creativity. All those things you can learn, but you can't learn the specifics that you need to live a godly life. I've often wished that you could. Wouldn't it be great instead of coming to church, just take a walk through the woods and be edified and blessed and taught? But that's not how it works. God's revelation in the general sense is intended to point people to God so they will seek to know him. And in a sense, that's a pre-evangelism that prepares them for the revealed or the special revelation of God. I read one time somebody said that you could see the gospel in the stars. I thought that was really interesting. You ever heard of that, the gospel in the stars? And what they claimed was that God explained the gospel clearly to Adam. And Adam, or one of his descendants, in order to be able to remember the gospel clearly, named the constellations of the heaven with appropriate names that would tell the gospel story. And that the gospel is really in those constellations. See, you're looking at me like I looked at the person who told me this, but they were serious. I mean, they really believed this. And so when you walk through the constellations, you have names like Virgo, which represents the seed of the woman. Well, that speaks about the virgin birth. So you look at the constellation Virgo, you think, oh, there's a virgin birth out there. Libra represents the required price that had to be paid for our sins. Well, the Messiah came and paid that price. Scorpio represents a mortal conflict. Well, that speaks of death, doesn't it? And so that constellation speaks of the death of the Messiah. Sagittarius represents the final triumph, and Christ triumphed over death. And so it goes, constellation after constellation after constellation. Wouldn't it be great if you could just look up at the stars and see the gospel story clearly spelled out? So that anybody anywhere in the world could look to the sky and say, Christ died for my sins, I have to trust him. Unfortunately, that's not how it works. Yes, general revelation can point you to the fact there's a God, but it's not exhaustive. If you want to know specifics about God, you need more than just general revelation. So the first point of the message is general revelation is not exhaustive. Second thing is this, it does clearly point people to God. Notice verse 20, and I'll read it from the NET Bible. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen because they are understood through what has been made. What he's telling us is God left his mark on creation. Sometimes you can tell a lot about an artist by the way they do their art. If I say the name Christo as an artist, he died last year, I guess. I was looking him up this morning. Any of you remember the name Christo, the artist? You remember what he was famous for? Anybody remember? Sidewalks. See, this guy, his art was to wrap things. He wrapped skyscrapers in big cities. He's wrapped mountains. He wrapped an island one time. And that was his big art project. Well, in Kansas City, and this has been years ago, I'm trying to remember. I don't even remember if we were married. It may have been before that. Because she's looking at me funny, like, what on earth is he talking about? So this goes back a ways. We're probably talking the middle 70s or so. But Kansas City often complains that we're in flyover country. So the culture on the East Coast and the West Coast doesn't come and visit us. So we've got to get the attention of the art world. So they hired this Christo guy to come to Kansas City. And his deal was he wrapped the sidewalks in Loose Park with golden fabric. Well, I went to see him. I mean, it was pretty cool. It looked like the yellow brick road. If you've ever been to Loose Park, they've got these long winding sides, and it was really pretty, but that was his mark. And anybody in the art world who wandered into Loose Park and saw that, I wonder if Christo's been here, because that was his mark. Artists leave their mark on their work. I know a man several years ago who was dating an art student. In fact, she was working on her graduate degree in art. She gave him a tour of the Nelson Art Gallery one day. And he said as they were looking at paintings, she'd get up close and she'd point out little details. She would say things like, you see that brush stroke there? That's the way this artist does that brush stroke. And the big thing that I've never forgotten is you see how they painted those nostrils? There's only one artist who paints nostrils like that. It's this artist. You see these shadows? You see the way they use the light here? That tells you it's this artist. This woman could look at a glance at any picture and I think tell you within 100 years when it was painted. Because artists leave their mark on their art. God left his mark on this world. All you need to do to know that there is a God is look. The evidence is there. It's clear for all to see. That's what Paul's telling us in this text. John Calvin was a great preacher in times past, lived in the 1500s. He had an interesting commentary on this verse. He said, God's eternity appears evident because he's the maker of all things. Now think about that statement for a moment. His eternity is evident because he's the maker of all things. If God made all things, then he had to be here before those things were made, didn't he? And so you can look at the creation and say, somebody made this. And that somebody had to be here before it was here. So that somebody's probably eternal. His power is evident. I mean, just look at the creation. How much power did it take to make what you see around you? His goodness is evident because there's no other cause that he himself, except he himself, why he created those things, and no other reason he should preserve them except for his goodness. His justice is evident because his government punishes the guilty, defends the innocent. His mercy is evident because he bears with so much forbearance the perversity of men. His truth is evident because God is unchangeable. And you know, if you study nature, you can see all those things about God, because since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. They're understood through the things that are made. General revelation is not exhaustive, but it does point people to God. But here's the main thing. It's the end of verse 20. And it takes away men's excuses. The end of verse 20 says, so that they are without excuse. Let's tie this back to verse 18. Verse 18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. What is the truth that they suppress in verse 18? Well, it's the evidence of God's existence in verses 19 and 20. Everywhere they look, they see evidence that God exists. But rather than pursue that evidence and say, there must be a God, I would like to know more about him, they suppress that truth and they go on in their sins. And for that reason, they are without excuse. No one will ever stand before God and say, but God, I had no idea you were there. And the reason is because they do have an idea that he is there. He has left his mark in his creation and in their heart. But instead of accepting that evidence and pursuing that evidence, they suppress the truth and they go on in their sin. And they are without excuse. Nancy Piercy wrote a book called Finding Truth that had what I thought was one of the best illustrations I've seen of what Paul is saying in this text. It's about a brain surgeon. His name is Michael Egner. As far as I know, he's still alive. He's a leading brain surgeon in the U.S. and spent years pursuing the science of brain surgery and understanding the biology and the human body. Early in his life, he was convinced that there was no place in his scientific worldview for religious convictions. I mean, Christianity is okay, but it's nice moral tales, but there's no creator. That just couldn't be. He said when he was in college, he says, I was a science major in college. I was steeped in Darwinian evolution, which seemed to demonstrate that life could be explained perfectly well by material mechanisms alone. There was no reason to believe in God. And over the years, he climbed to the top of his field. He was appointed professor and vice president of neurosurgery at the State University of New York in Stony Brook. He became an award-winning brain surgeon. He was named by New York Magazine as one of the top doctors in the state of New York. One of his specialties was the treatment of hydrocephalus, it's water on the brain, and he was developing a theory of the blood flow in the brain, and his research took a surprising turn. As he studied the cranial system, he realized that what he was looking at was like an ingeniously designed gadget. He said the filter that protects the delicate capillaries from the pulsating force of the heartbeat is a finely tuned mechanism analogous to vibration dampers widely used in engineering. In fact, most of what I needed to know was not in biology textbooks, it was in engineering textbooks. And of course, what engineers do is what? Well, they design things. Eventually, he realized that all biological research acts on the presumption of design. Oh, they'd never say it. But they study biology as if it were designed, and one of the things they use in biology is reverse engineering. That's kind of like something you would do if you encountered a gadget and you weren't quite sure what it was. You take it apart and you say, well, what's this supposed to do? And what were they thinking when they created this? So you can find the purpose and the use and why it was designed that way. That's the kind of analysis he was doing in his laboratory. He says, biologists tease apart molecules like proteins or genes. They ask what each part does and how they interact to achieve their function. They act on the basis of design all the time. They would never say it that way. But that's the way they operate, regardless what worldview they have. One day, it occurred to Dr. Eggener that the best explanation for why living things function as if they were designed is because they were designed. The light bulb went on. He finally realized if he were to follow the facts wherever they led, there must be a designer. That's general revelation. And it's just a short step from that to realize that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And that's special revelation. You see how the general revelation, as he was convinced of God's design and creation, moved him to special revelation where he eventually trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior. Now he says, I see science as another way to appreciate the beauty of God's creation. I bring science to church with me. That story in mind, listen to our text again. What can be known about God is plain to them. I'm reading from the NET Bible. Because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Because they are understood through what he has made. So people are without excuse. General revelation is not exhaustive, but it clearly points people to God so that everyone is without excuse. No one will ever be able to stand before God and say, but God, I had no idea you existed, because they do know he exists. He has shown his power, his divine nature in his creation. But instead of accepting that and pursuing it, they suppress it and they pursue their own way. They are without excuse. So what about you? Have you accepted or suppressed the truth of God? It's very possible there are folks in the church today who don't know Christ. You just, the church is okay. God, I don't know. He's revealed himself. What are you doing with that revelation? I'm also aware that most people in this place already know Christ as Savior. Here's what's exciting about this text. There's such a thing as pre-evangelism, where certain things happen that soften the heart to God. General revelation is a form of pre-evangelism. That's what happened to Dr. Eggener. He wasn't seeking to know Jesus Christ as Savior. He was just studying God's creative work. And one day it dawned on him, you know, this couldn't have just happened. There must be a God. That's not enough to save, but it's enough to open the heart to the notion that there's more than just a creative God. There must be more to it than that. General revelation opened his heart to the special revelation so that he would embrace Jesus Christ as his Savior. General revelation is a tool God has given us to point people, skeptics, to him. So as you share the gospel with your friends, there's just something in that heart that resonates to the thought there must be a God. Because God has revealed himself. Be faithful in sharing that message with others. And trust God to enlighten their eyes so that they will embrace the special revelation about Christ. Let's pray together, shall we? And Father, I thank you that in so many ways you have revealed yourself to us. I'm thankful that when I could not have known you for myself, you made a way. Through general revelation, through special revelation. And that we can truly know you through faith in Christ. And Father, if there are any here this morning who have not trusted Christ, may this be the day that they stop suppressing the truth and start embracing the truth. And may we be faithful in sharing that truth with others, that they too might know Jesus Christ is their Savior, in whose name I pray.